This will probably be the final message on this subject. And it all started back in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 11. And this was months ago, maybe, that we started this. Because we're going through the gospel according to Mark. But when I got here, I just couldn't resist. I had to sort of follow this along. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 11, they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah," or Elias, as the King James from the Greek translates it, "that Elias must first come?" So the subject here is, why do the scribes say that Elijah should come? That's the subject. Why? What's this debate about Elijah? You're the Messiah. And they're asking him about this idea that Elijah should come. The scribes say he should come. You're here. Did Elijah really come? Are you the Messiah? Is there going to be a different person? Are you not the Messiah? Should we really wait for Elijah? So Jesus answers in verse 12, Mark 9:12. He answered and told them, "Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things." So he's saying, yes, the scribes are right. They rightly understand the Bible. They've interpreted it right. They've read it right. They do study their Bible. And they are rightly discerning what the Bible says, that Elijah verily cometh first. And you notice he says, verily. He says, yeah, truly. The scribes got this right. They're right. "And restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." He just sort of throws that in there. And then he goes right back to the Elijah thing again in verse 13. "But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and that they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." He ends it at "as it is written of him." You'll notice in the middle of verse 12, "and how is it written?" It's all about what's in the Old Testament, what's in the Hebrew Bible. The scribes say Elijah should come. And he says, yes, truly, Elijah is going to come. "But isn't it also written," he says, "that the Messiah, the Son of Man, should suffer?" And what he is really saying, I mean, you've got to read between the lines. What he's saying is the scribes missed that part. They got the part about Elijah. And when we started this whole thing, I showed there's really only one prophecy about the coming of Elijah before the Messiah. There's one prophecy. They got that. And that's the reason why I've spent months on showing that the Messiah should suffer. Because they missed that. They missed that the Messiah should suffer, even though there are a lot of prophecies about the Messiah suffering. And they missed that. So Jesus, I think, is showing them that, hey, you know, you can be smart about some things, you can interpret things right, but, you know, you can trip up on other things. You can be blinded about other things and not see other things. So he says, yeah, Elijah truly is going to come. But isn't it also written that the Son of Man should suffer things? The Messiah is going to be a suffering Messiah. And then he goes on and says, well, let's get back to your question. Your question is about Elijah. And the question is Elijah going to come before the Messiah? And yes, what I'm going to tell you is Elijah's already come in the spirit and in the power of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. So he has already come. And again, he ends it by saying, as it is written. It's all about the Bible. It's all about the writings, the scriptures. So that's the reason why I've been taking so long on this, is to show that the Jews, first century Jews, that were interacting with Jesus, they should have known, if they had read their scriptures carefully, they should have known that the Messiah was going to be a suffering Messiah. They should have known. So, like I said, this probably is going to be the last sermon on this. If you'll turn to Daniel chapter 9, we probably won't go through Isaiah 53 because that is like obvious. If we have time, maybe today, depends on how much I talk about these last four references. you know how I like to talk. But Maybe we'll get back to Isaiah 53 and maybe just read it straight through or whatever, but that's obvious about the Messiah. So, Daniel chapter 9, though. Now, part of the reason that maybe some of the Jewish people of first century did not see a suffering Messiah is because they did not accept all the scriptures as divine, as inspired. The Sadducees only accepted the books of Moses. Now, they read the other books. They read the writings. They read the prophets, the Torah. I mean, the writings of David and, you know, the poetry and the stuff. But they only accepted the five books of Moses as in divinely inspired. Now, that's the Sadducees. The Pharisees, they did accept the writings and the prophets and things. So, you know, you've got some of the Jews that don't even accept Daniel as inspired writing, as holy writing. So that might be some of the reason why, especially the Sadducees, didn't see it. So here in chapter 9 of Daniel, though, we're going to start in verse 24. Verse 24, and we're not going to get into the numbers, and we're not going to get into eschatology, but I just want to show you that this clearly is talking about the Messiah, because it actually says in verse 25, the Messiah. So, I mean, we can't discount this verse. We can't say, no, this is not talking about the Messiah. They use the word Messiah, so it's got to be the Messiah. So, verse 24. Daniel 9 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, this is the angel, the man that's talking to Daniel. Thy people would be, of course, the Jewish people. The Jewish people. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, which obviously would be Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, that's a lot of stuff there. That's a lot of, you know, and there's a lot of different debates on what this 70 weeks is, and you can, like I said, we're not going to get into eschatology and what all this means. But he says 70 weeks to accomplish all of that, all those things listed in verse 24. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, that right there, you look in commentaries and different commentators will come up with different dates of when this starting date is. In fact, one commentator that I read after, he came up with four different possible starting dates. Cyrus had a date, Zerubbabel, I mean, there's four different possible dates that you could start counting on this for the rebuilding, the commandment to restore, to rebuild Jerusalem. And this is where it gets like, man, oh man, my head just explodes trying to figure all this stuff out, you know? But anyway, like I said, we're not going to get into the eschatology part of it. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And I'm going to end there. Now, we get so bogged down, maybe we do, because we already know what verse 26, the beginning, means, and we already know the rest of the story. Now, I don't know what first century Jewish people did with these verses, whether they started counting up and figuring up, oh, this edict from this king was this, and okay, let's count 70 weeks and 63 weeks, and let's add these, and stop and start, and all of this kind of stuff. My point in saying all of this, though, and bringing out this, is that we're talking about the Messiah that comes to the Jewish people, and verse 26 is the key. It's sort of just stuck in here amongst all this other dates and years, and after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. Now, the Jews of the first century, they had kingdom on their mind. I mean, the disciples, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Jerusalem? You're going to sit on the seat of David. You're going to overthrow the Romans. I mean, it was all about kingdom, all about setting up a throne, all about ruling and reigning. What did they do with this verse? The Messiah shall be cut off? Did they just rip that out of their Bibles? Did they not read that verse? Did they not understand that verse? Now, and it also says, but not for himself. He's not going to be cut off for himself. That means he's going to be cut off for the purpose of somebody else.
Right.
That's redemption. He's going to give himself in the place of somebody else.
Amen.
He's going to purchase somebody. He's going to give somebody freedom because of him being cut off. So again, within all this prophecy, and Daniel gets really into prophecy, but again, we have, you cannot put this on somebody else. You cannot say, well, this is not really talking about the Messiah. I mean, this has got to be talking about the Messiah. And you can't get around it. The only way you can get around this would be, like I said, you could be a Pharisee and say, well, this is not divinely inspired. This is not one of the divinely inspired books. I mean, I'm sorry, I said Pharisee, I think, but Sadducee. The Sadducees only accepted the five books of Moses. They read the other ones, but they didn't think they were divinely inspired. So it's only the Sadducees that could say, nah, well, that's sort of myth. That's sort of, we don't really buy into that, you know? But the rest of the Jews, they did see Daniel as an accepted book of the canon. So very, very obvious that the Messiah was not going to rule and reign on the earth. The Messiah, as it says, would be cut off. Very plain, very plain. Okay, if you turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Now, most of the time we read this because of Bethlehem. By the way, if you'll also hold your hand there in Micah and turn to Joshua chapter 19, just so that you sort of know your Bible a little more. Joshua chapter 19, we'll get to there in a second. You'll be finding that while you're finding Micah. Micah is one of those smaller, minor prophets that takes a little while to find. I always started Daniel and start saying them in order. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, until I finally find it and hit it. So Micah chapter 5, verses just 1 and 2. It says, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against thee. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, the first person that we need to talk about here is this judge. Who is this judge of Israel? Now, you could say, well, I don't know. Maybe it's just the ruler of Israel at the time. Maybe it is the Messiah of the time. Maybe it's just the high priest. The high priest was a judge. Remember Samuel? He was a judge that went around and judged the people. Well, as I've been preaching and teaching and stressing in all of these passages, you can't just take one verse and say, okay, let's see what it says, and okay, it sure sounds like Jesus. Let's make it Jesus. Let's read the context. Read the next verse. But thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel. Now, even still, if we stop right there, don't read the next phrase yet. Don't read the next phrase. If you stop right there, you still can't say, oh, well, that's got to be the Messiah who's born in Bethlehem. Well, weren't there a lot of people born in Bethlehem? Probably even rulers. Wasn't David born in Bethlehem? Isn't David's house Bethlehem? That's the kingly house. I mean, yes, Jerusalem is too. But the next phrase is the telling phrase. The next phrase tells us that it has to be the Messiah that we're talking about, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. Now, you can't make that the high priest. You can't make that the general of the day. You can't make that the captain of the host. You can't make that anybody else except the Messiah. And this verse also shows the divinity of the Messiah. Because this person, the Messiah that's going to come, he's from everlasting. He's from old. He's not only just from old, but he's from everlasting. I mean, this shows eternity. This shows divinity. So now let's back up. Now that we know who we're talking about. Again, context, context. We can't just reach in and say, oh, this sounds like the Messiah. It happened to Jesus, so it's got to be the Messiah. No, we got to be honest with the Bible and let the Bible say what it says and mean what it means. If it is the Messiah, that's great. If it's not, we can't force it. But here, obviously, it is. It shows us that it is. So now go back and read verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughters of troops. He hath laid siege against thee. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, this judge of Israel, that's one of the names of the Messiah that we're given here. This judge of Israel. This judge of Israel cannot be God, because God is a spirit. God is in heaven. How are you going to smite him upon the cheek with a rod? I mean, that's impossible. You can't do that. So you're going to smite his representative, which is the Messiah, God in the flesh, the one that lived from eternity past, everlasting, of old. So that's how you're going to smite the judge of Israel upon the rod, with a rod upon the cheek. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, this people sort of sometimes stumble over this, and they get a little getting mixed up and messed up with this two names of here, and they're not quite sure what's going on. Bethlehem Ephratah. The word Ephratah is sort of like a region name. It's like us saying Lexington, Kentucky. Lexington's the city, Kentucky's the state. Well, there's other Lexingtons in the United States. In fact, if you look up in an almanac or an encyclopedia, or if you look up in an atlas, you'll find there's lots of Lexingtons. That's a very, very... When I was in grade school and they were talking about Lexington and Concord, the Revolutionary War battle, I thought they were talking about Lexington, Kentucky. You know? I didn't know. They said Lexington. That's the only Lexington I knew. I was a stupid little kid and they said Lexington. Well, Lexington, okay, down there in Lexington, Kentucky. No, Lexington, Concord, that's a whole different state. There's a lot of Lexingtons. So, Bethlehem Ephratah, they're telling you which Bethlehem. There's more than one Bethlehem. And that's why I've got your fingers over there in Joshua 19. Joshua 19 actually mentions one of the other Bethlehems that's mentioned in the Bible. And there might have been other ones. Just because it's not mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean there might not have been a third or a fourth or a fifth Bethlehem. Joshua 19, if you look up in verse 10, Joshua 19, 10, this whole chapter of Joshua 19, Joshua is dividing the land amongst the tribes. And verse 10, the third lot came up for the children of Zebulun. Zebulun is where this Bethlehem, look down in verse 15, it's got several cities mentioned, and then it mentions Bethlehem. And then all these cities were 12 cities with their villages. The very last city there in verse 15 is Bethlehem. It's in the tribe of Zebulun. Now, this Bethlehem is not the same as the Bethlehem where King David was born. David was not born in the tribe of Zebulun. But here in Joshua, we've got a Bethlehem that is in the tribe of, in the land area of Zebulun. If you get out a map, you'll see that's farther north. Bethlehem that David was is south of Jerusalem. This Bethlehem of Zebulun is farther north of Jerusalem. Get a good map that has that Bethlehem on it, and you'll see there are two Bethlehems. So Micah here, in Micah 5, when he says, "Thou Bethlehem," he doesn't want to just say one Bethlehem. Well, which one? It'd be like us saying the Battle of Lexington. Well, there's been a lot of battles of Lexingtons in the United States. You know? There's a lot of Lexingtons in the United States. So he's just narrowing it down which Bethlehem he's talking about. The one that King David was born in. The one just, you know, four or five miles south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem Ephratah. He's just showing you which one. Don't we get the same thing in the New Testament? Aren't there two Antiochs? Mm-hmm. Antioch of Pisidia and Antioch of Syria, is it? I forget. I should know. But there's two Antiochs in the New Testament. You can't just see the word Antioch and say, oh, I know where that is. No, there's two of them. And they're mentioned both in the book of Acts, I think. So, yeah. You got to know which one you're talking about. So, back to Micah 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from old into everlasting. Now, like I said, the reason why I picked this, though, is verse 1, talking about smiting the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, if they had read this in Micah 5, and they understood that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem, which they rightly did. Wise men come along, and they ask Herod, and where is the, you know, everybody knows it's Bethlehem. Everybody knows Bethlehem's the city. Well, how do they know that? Because they know their Old Testament. Well, why didn't they read the verse right before it and say, this judge is going to be smacked on the cheek with a rod? Why didn't they know that? I thought he was going to be king. I thought he was going to set up. No, this is the suffering part of the Messiah. Jesus asked, haven't you read these things? How do you miss these things? These things are in the Old Testament. Yeah, you got that one verse about Elijah coming. You sure got that. But how about these verses about the suffering of the Son of Man? You missed those. Okay, let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. I think that's second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. And verse 9. We won't take the time to read the whole context. Obviously, we know that this is a prophecy of the Messiah. The New Testament tells us so. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, here, it's not talking about suffering, but it talks about his humility, his meekness, his attitude. He's not coming forth as a victorious, conquering emperor. He comes forth as a meek servant. He's lowly. Now, it does say, behold thy king. I mean, he is a king. He cometh unto thee. In fact, you know, Jesus, I mean, he never said that he didn't have a kingdom. When he was accused of being a king, he never did say he didn't have a kingdom. He just said his kingdom was not of this world. Right. He just said that, well, you can't see my kingdom. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. My kingdom's a different kind of kingdom right now. I'm not setting up a physical, literal, visible kingdom right now. My kingdom is among you. If my kingdom were your kind of kingdom, my servants would fight and we'd get a revolution going here. No, I am a king, yes, but it's a different kind of kingdom. So, yeah, he says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's talking to Jerusalem, talking to the Israelites. But he is just. He has salvation. Now, that word salvation, we see that in the Old Testament, and we instantly give it a New Testament connotation. I think a lot of times if we would see that in the Old Testament and we would give it a different translation, and I don't want to retranslate the King James, I'm sorry, I like the King James, I'm not trying to retranslate the King James, but sometimes, like I said, we're so steeped in the New Testament with New Testament definitions that we miss things in the Old Testament. If you go and translate that as deliverance, because that's another possible translation for that word. Right. Instead of salvation, it could be deliverance. And if you think of it that way, being saved from something, being delivered from something, I mean, it really means the exact same thing. But like I said, we've heard salvation so much in the New Testament, salvation from sins, that we go to the Old Testament and we see salvation, and that is the first thing that pops into our mind, is salvation from sins. Well, you know, that's part of it. I mean, that's a big part of it. Yes, that's his first mission, was to save his people from their sins. But he also delivered people from bondage of demons, from sicknesses, from lots of times from poverty. I mean, you know, from their plight in life, from what they were. So he cometh with justice, you know, he is just, and having deliverance for his people. Now, most kings usually don't do that. They come and they subjugate their people. That's why they're called subjects. Because they subjugate people. They put taxes on them. They put bondage on them. They take their sons and daughters and make slaves in the palace out of them. You know, and they make warriors out of them to make their army stronger. And then they go out and fight battles, and your sons and are killed in battle. So, but no, this king, he cometh with justice, bringing deliverance, and he's lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now again, if you really parse this verse, you can say, yeah, he's a king, and we understand that, he's a king, but what kind of king is he going to be? What kind of king are we looking for? Are we looking for the kind of king that's going to overthrow the Romans? That's what they thought. That's what they got. That's what they wanted. But, I mean, when I say that's what they got, I meant that's what they got out of the Old Testament. When they read the Old Testament, that's what they interpreted the Old Testament to say. But that's, you know, that's not what they got. The king that they got was one that was lowly, bringing deliverance in a different way. Bringing deliverance in a different way. It reminds me of the three, they call them Hebrew children, even though they were men. The three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel. You know, the king says, I'll give you one last chance. Bow down and worship this image or I'll throw you into the fiery furnace. And they said, well, you can do whatever you're going to do. We don't care. You know, you throw us in or whatever and maybe God will save us. Maybe he won't. One thing we know, God will save us from your hands. You know, God's in control and he can do whatever he's going to do. One thing we know, God will save us from your hands. God will deliver us. Either through death or he'll save us through the fire. One way or the other, God's in control and God will save us and deliver us. So, one more verse. Same book, Zechariah, chapter 12. Now, it's interesting, these two verses here that we're going to talk about in chapter 12, even the Jewish people themselves in the Talmud, which is a large collection of Jewish writings, they even see the Messiah in these verses. They even see the Messiah. Now, they interpret it differently, and they don't see crucifixion. They don't see what we see in here. But even they admit that they see the Messiah in these two verses. We're going to look in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10. Of Zechariah chapter 12, 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, and, you know, anytime you see something like that, it shall come to pass in that day. You should go back and read the previous verse, the previous verses, the previous chapter. You've got to know what that day refers to. Now, you know, we won't take time to do that right now, but if you're wanting to understand a verse, and it says, it starts out, you read a verse, it came to pass in that day. What day? Right. What day? I mean, that changes the entire interpretation of things depending on what day it is. You know, is he talking about a day in the future that he's been talking about? Is he talking about a day in the past? Is he talking about that day that he's in right now? Is he talking, what day is he talking about? So, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, again, you got that I pronoun. Again, you got to go back and see who's doing the talking. That's why if you really want to study the Bible, it's going to take time. Amen. It's going to take time. Because you can't just read a chapter and say, well, I pretty much understand what that chapter says. I think I get the gist of the matter. No. Every pronoun has an antecedent. Every pronoun stands for a noun. Every pronoun stands for something. And if you don't know what that pronoun stands for, then you don't know who's talking, who's being talked about, and who's being talked to. You don't know what's going on. So every pronoun, you should be able to substitute a noun for it. So here in verse 9, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, is this the king of Israel that's saying this? Well, I doubt that, because Israel's always been a very tiny little nation, and except for the high point under King David and King Solomon, they, you know, well, also when Joshua came in and some of the judges, Israel really didn't do a lot of destroying, especially after the monarchy fell, both in the north and the south. Again, Israel didn't do a whole lot of destroying. We had the Maccabees in the 400 silent years. You can read your history about the Maccabees. The Maccabean revolt, yep, they had a revolt, and they got a little upper hand, you know, against the prevailing armies of the day. But most often, Israel was not a major player in world events. I mean, you know, compared to the Romans, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Hittites, they were not major players. So I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This obviously is God talking. God's going to destroy all these nations that come up against his Jerusalem. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Now, the only person that can do this again would be God. God can do this. Who else could pour upon the house of David? Who even talks like that? Does the high priest talk about the house of David as if they own the house of David? Does any king talk about the house of David as if they own it? No, they're part of it. Does a prophet talk about the house of David like this, that he's going to do this? No, God talks about it this way. So he's going to pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me. Now, very quickly, all of a sudden, you got God talking, and it says, they shall look upon me. Now, is this Zechariah talking? Is all of a sudden the point of view changed? Is somebody else talking? Who's talking? God's talking? They're going to look upon him? But how do we look upon God? God's a spirit. How are we going to look upon God? Well, it says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Him. First, it's first person, me, and then it changes in the very same sentence to third person, him. How does that work? How can the same person be a me and a him? Have you ever thought about that? How can the same entity be a me and a him? Well, if you're a triune God, you can. Mm-hmm. The Son can talk about the Father, and the Father can talk about the Son, and yeah, they can talk about a me and a him and make perfect sense. If you read this verse and you didn't know about the Messiah, and that the Messiah was God in the flesh, and that there was divinity here, and there was a triune God, look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. That just doesn't make even good sense. I mean, that's like, who wrote this? They need to get their stuff straight here. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. But knowing what we know about God, what God has revealed to us about his person, that he has revealed himself to us as a triune God, that there is a me and a him in the Godhead. Now, all of a sudden, this makes perfect sense. God's talking from heaven about dictating what's going to happen. Oh yeah, I'm going to crush this nation, and because they're, I'm going to give my spirit, but yet they're going to look on me because I'm going to come to the earth in flesh. They are going to look on me. I'm not going to be spirit anymore. I'm actually going to take a body, and they will be able to look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Now it's me up in heaven again as the Father talking about my Son on the earth. I'm going to talk about him as a him now, even though it is still me, because it's me in the flesh. They shall mourn for him as one mourning for his only Son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, again, you look at a verse like this, And again, it's one of the minor prophets. Sadducees don't actually see it, but the rest of the Jews, they see this as inspired words. They get to a verse like this. What do they do? How do they parse this? How do they dissect this and say, what is going on? Who is speaking? And how are they speaking? This is like gibberish. Do they really know what they're saying? Is the prophet... What's wrong with this prophet? He must have been having a bad trip or something. This doesn't even make sense. He's talking out of his head. He's babbling. Well, you know, sometimes we come to the Bible and we sort of accuse the Bible of the same thing. We read certain verses and we'll check them with other verses and we'll say, what in the world? How do these two verses go together? I don't understand this. Well, you know, maybe God just hasn't given us enough light yet. Maybe he hasn't revealed enough to us to understand what the word means. Here we start changing words to make it fit. Well, if you change this, you change that, and you make this fit, and then all of a sudden the pieces of the puzzle all work together. Well, what if the Jews had done that? What if they say, you know, our Bible says this, and it doesn't make sense, so I'm going to change this me. I'm going to change this to a him to make it make sense. See, that's one thing that we can really thank God about. The Jews, no matter what their Bible, what their scriptures said, they did not change it. Right. Whatever the copyist received, they copied it letter for letter, every jot, every tittle. They copied it exactly. If they thought it was a mistake, they might make a little notation on the margin or down at the bottom of the page, and they'll say, I really think this word is this. But they would never, ever dare change the text. They would never, ever change the body of the script that they were given. They would, as wrong as it could be, they would stake their life on it. This word is misspelled. They would never change it. Never, ever, ever. They would copy it exactly as they were given it. And that's why we know that the Bible stayed pure for years and years and hundreds of years. And that's why when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls and they've got this book of Isaiah that is 600 years older than the oldest known manuscript, guess what? It's almost identical.
Amen.
Almost identical. Because that's how meticulous the Jews were. So when the Jews came to this verse, they know that their scripture says me. I'm sure some copyist somewhere says, why don't I help out God? And why don't I change this and fix this? Why don't I make this make sense? Well, praise God that God preserved his word. And he preserved it so that we, thousands of years later, can look at a verse like this and say, there's the Trinity right there.
Amen.
There's the Messiah. There's Jesus Christ. There's the incarnation of God in human flesh right there, where God is speaking and he says that they're going to look upon me, God speaking, and then in the same sentence he says they will mourn him. Same sentence. Amen. Talking about a me and a him. Verses like this are like a miracle. Talk about a miracle. We hold these Bibles in our laps. These Bibles are miracles.
Amen.
A verse like this. And again, talking about they're going to pierce him and they're going to mourn for him. Again, how did the Jews miss a verse like this? Especially since it is sort of janky, to use Donna's word. Donna likes that word. Janky. How did they miss a verse like this? Surely they studied this verse and said, what are we going to do with a verse like this? It doesn't make sense. How do we explain this? So I'm sure they studied it to try to explain how it works. So how do they explain now that their Messiah is going to be pierced and going to be mourned? So we'll end it here, but you can see that Jesus' question, well, it wasn't a question, it was a statement. How many times do you see in the Old Testament that the Son of Man must suffer? It's there, all over the place. All you have to do is study your scriptures, and it's there. So the Lord willing, next Sunday we'll get back to Mark, and we'll pick it up there again in Mark.